we find this. It says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is their salvation, them being the Jews. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is, the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for granting to us the ability to assemble together this morning to celebrate your word. Lord, thank you for the beautiful music that we've heard already this morning. Thank you for the encouraging testimony and the slideshow about the retreat. Thank you, Lord, for being the sovereign God of the universe. Lord, we recognize this morning that you are sovereign and powerful, mighty over all. And that includes our own hearts. And so we lay our hearts at your feet this morning, asking you to do a work in our souls. Lord, I don't come to you this morning full of power, full of strength, full of might in my own existence. I come to you as an empty vessel, asking that you would fill me. Lord, I pray if there's someone here this morning who does not know you as Lord and Savior, doesn't understand how simple it is, I pray, Lord, that you would use your word to change their hearts. Lord, for those of us who have already believed, I pray that you would challenge us to deal honestly with the text so that we wouldn't allow a theology that we've already decided upon interpret the verse for us. Lord, I thank you that what you say in your word is true, that the Holy Spirit himself leads us into all truth. So lead on, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Let's turn with me, if you would, please. You might want to keep a bookmark or keep your finger here in Romans 10. But turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 3. This has been our text, this one verse, for the last two sermons. It will be today, and we'll wrap up our study of this one verse today. I have to be honest with you. I didn't even prepare a sermon because I thought we were going to be gone by now. Stinking Harold camping. No, I'm just kidding. Wouldn't that be bad to show up and say, better punt. Just as a side note. I know it's not right to make fun of people. I also know it's not right to ignore the text that says we don't know the times or seasons. So maybe he deserves it a little. In John 3:16, God said this in the person of Jesus Christ, his son. He said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." We have talked about this verse quite a bit and to a great level of detail. we've decided, first of all, that God loved the world, which means it's God who has an affection for us and not some intermediary. We talked about the fact that we can go to God by means of God and not through Mary or others. It says that God loved the world. That is, he had an affection for them. And that God loved the world. That is, in a general sense, he loves his entire created order, even though in a special sense, he loves those who believe or the elect. It says that it says here that he loved us so much that he gave his only begotten son. He sent his one and only son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross so that those who believe would be able to be saved. And that is what we turn our attention to this morning. We start with the phrase, whoever believes in him. We discovered last week that when we find in our English translations where it says whoever believes in him, it's not as though God is stepping back and leaving it to the sovereignty of human will, but what it does say is that anyone who fits this condition gets this result. And the condition then is belief. Now remember when I used to live in a different state and pastor a different church, I was at the local fitness center working out, don't laugh, I was, and I was coming out of the shower, and to my surprise, I saw one of the deacons of the church, specifically the one who hated me most, which was great. It was a real pleasant surprise. And so I come out of the shower, and he's standing there, already red in the face. Didn't know why at the moment. And so I asked him, I said, what's up? Technical terms. And he puts his finger out and he says, you don't believe in evangelism, you don't believe in missions, you don't believe in anything. And I said, wow, pretty strong statement, let me get a towel, right? So I did, because it's pretty intimidating arguing with somebody when you don't have a towel, right? So then I put the curlers in my hair, no. So I'm standing with him and I said, now explain what you said. And he says, last Sunday you preached that men and women are saved by the power of God and not by any self-determining power in them. I said, I did preach that. I do believe that. I felt that I at least made a good attempt to prove that. And he says, well, if you believe that we're saved only by God's sovereign power, then what's the point of witnessing? I said, okay, I can answer that. He says, so you don't believe in witnessing because you believe God saves and not ourselves. So what's the point of telling people about Jesus? I let him continue and he went on to say, you don't believe in missions because if God is the one through whom and by whom men are saved, what's the point of sending missionaries? I said, I can answer that. Finally, when he was done, I said, here is why I believe in evangelism. Because the sovereign God of the universe, who doesn't let a bird die without his signing off on it, has commanded us to witness. That's why we do it. And if he can command the ends, he can command the means. What I mean by that is this. If God says that it's going to rain every time you hop on one foot, then he can be sovereign over the rain as well as the command for you to hop on one foot. He says, then why do you send missionaries? I gave him a two-word answer. Romans 10. Let's look at it. Verse 14 of Romans 10, it says this, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? Does this say anything about their power to believe? Does it say anything about their ability to save themselves? Answer, no. But what it does say is that God saves through means of the preached word of God. And so what God says here is man cannot believe unless there is something to believe. And that's what we'll talk about this morning. And then they go on and say this, how will they believe in him whom they have not heard. That's why we send out missionaries. That's why we preach the gospel to our friends. That's why we share Christ. Because unless we share Christ, they can't believe. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, you said it was all God's power. I did, and we'll get to that a little bit more later. But I do not believe that the Bible sustains the teaching that the sovereignty of God means that we don't evangelize and we don't witness and we don't send out missionaries. I think the Bible is clear that we do and should. Now look what he says in verse 14 after this. He says, and how will they hear without a preacher? Remember, a lady walked up to me one time and said, if you believe God's in control of people getting saved, how can you sleep at night? I love this. See, and things like this happen to me. Weird stuff happens to me. And so I said, I sleep at night, except for last night, because I know God is in control. I asked her, how can you sleep at night knowing if you were pounding the pavement, somebody might not go to hell? She goes, oh, didn't think of it that way. Right. Amen. The point is that we must believe to be saved, and I'll suggest to you and hopefully show you in the Word of God that that in no way diminishes God's sovereignty in salvation, because he ordains the ends and he ordains the means. Now let's look at Romans 10 and ask this question. What does it mean to believe? What does it mean to believe? Well, there's three elements that I want to talk about this morning in terms of what it means to believe. The first element is the element of the mind. And that's this. You cannot believe something you don't know. If I said to you that when you left this morning, the second you hit the bottom step, a piano will fall from the sky and crush you, can you believe that? Well, only if you know what a step is and what a piano is. And we cannot believe a gospel that we don't understand. And so there's an element of the mind. Let me prove this to you from Romans 10. Look at verse 1. It says, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is their salvation. Now, one thing before we move on. Notice in verse 1, he says, my prayer to God is for their salvation. That shows us that he's not leaving it up to their power. He's leaving it up to God. Second, in verse 2, it says this, for I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but look, but not in accordance with knowledge. See, you are not saved by sincerity. You're saved by sincerely believing the truth. And Paul said this, the Jews had sincerity coming out of their ears, but they died because they did not believe the truth. I have no doubt that Harold Camping and his camp are sincere when they predicted the end of the world yesterday. I completely doubt, and I hope you agree with me, that they were wrong. Because we're here, right? And so sincerity is great and necessary, but unless you sincerely believe what is actually true, you cannot be saved. Verse 3 says they sought their own righteousness because they didn't know the righteousness of God. Look at verse 3. Not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. That is, they didn't get it, they didn't know it, so they didn't do it. And verse 14 says that they must believe in order to be saved. Now, a really helpful book in terms of what it means to believe is a book called Faith Alone by R.C. Sproul. It's not a perfect book, but there are some things in there that I think are really good. I like what he says when he says this. Again, the distortion of the counterfeit rests on the genuine for its persuasive force. Christian faith certainly does involve and require a personal, relational, subjective response. Faith is not the activity of a disinterested spectator. The passion of personal involvement and commitment, of which Kierkegaard wrote, is certainly necessary to saving faith, but personal encounter does not negate objective and propositional truth. Indeed, it presupposes it. I cannot have faith in nothing. My faith must have content or an object. Before I can have a personal relationship with God or anyone else, I must be aware, first of all, of them to some degree. I must have some intelligible understanding of what or whom I am believing. I cannot have God in my heart if he is not in my head. I like that. It'd be like something, like, let's say you're at Polly's, and somebody walks up to you and say, how are you doing? You know, I see you're getting groceries. And you say, well, you know Dom? And they don't. They're going to say, yeah, good old Dom. But in their heart, they're going to be like, I have no idea who this guy is. We can't have anybody in our heart. We can't know anyone until we know about them intellectually. Now, there's a second element that I want to point out quickly, and that is the element of the heart. And what that means is that it's more than just intellectually knowing that there's a God or even believing that there's a God or intellectually understanding doctrine or the content of Scripture. There must be an affectional element. That is, we must respond to truth in our hearts. We must respond, if I can say it this way, we must respond rightly. When God says, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you won't perish, we should shudder at the idea of perishing. There should be an emotional response. In Matthew 22, 37, it says that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, most of the time in the Bible, it seems that the word heart refers to the intellect, but here's one indication that it doesn't always refer to the intellect. There's an emotional or an affectional sense as well. Now again, if I told you that the second you walk out this morning, a piano is going to drop on your head, if you really believed it, you would feel nervous when you walk down the steps. Hopefully. If you didn't feel nervous, you don't really believe it. If you believed in your heart that a car was going to zip out of nowhere and hit you, you would be scared. If you weren't scared, you don't believe it. Or you want to die. The third element that we find here is the element of the will. And what this means is that it's not just intellectually knowing something is true, and it's not even being properly affected by the truth as you know it. There's a third element, and that is the volitional, the willful trusting in that, and saying to God and to yourself, I will cling to this. I will receive this. I will apply this to my life and to my heart and to my thinking. In James 2:19, we find this great verse that illustrates this for us. If you're taking notes, James 2:19, where we find this. It says, you believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. The point James is making is that demons have intellectual assent that the Bible is true, they know it's true. Not only that, they are affected emotionally by the commands of God, by the threats of God, by all these things. They know and they shudder and they don't go to heaven. Why? Because they do not submit themselves to the lordship of God. And that's the element of the will. It's saying, God, you take the keys and you drive. Now let's ask a question now. Does this mean that we do something to be saved? Well, let me ask you this. Who believes when you believe? Do you believe or does God grant you faith? Answer, yes. Right? We do something. The question is not whether we don't do anything. We don't just stand there and are not affected or not moved, and all of a sudden we go from unsaved to saved. That's not the question. The question is, in whose power do we believe? Our own or God's? And the Bible is clear that we do believe, but it's not something within our own power that we choose to do by our own strength. It is something that God works through us. Let me show you that quickly from two texts. Jot down in your notes if you would. First of all, it's Philippians 2, 12 to 13, where it says this, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Because it's God who is at work in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. So who works there? You or God? Answer, yes. In John 1, we find the Lord saying this. In John 1, we find this. It says, as many as received him, there you go, we receive him. Those who receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. My believing is my receiving. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, there you go, Dom. That's something we do in our own power, by our own determination. Well, read the next verse. It says, they were born not of blood, look at this, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. He just says, you believe because God works that in you. Now, do I completely understand how that all works? Answer, no. But what I do know is that the Bible never teaches that God leaves it to us to determine in our own power even to be saved. We don't do anything by our own power. Now, back in seminary, we had a guy named Charles Ryrie. I don't know if you've ever heard of him. He's the author of the Ryrie Study Bible. He came to the seminary and that I was at, and he had a great analogy for this. I'll never forget. I have a lot of respect for Ryrie. He had this question and answer time, and a bunch of arrogant seminary students, I mean, I wasn't one of them, but arrogant seminary students were asking him questions, and this one guy said to him, how do you reconcile the sovereignty of God and the free agency of man? And he smiled, you know, and he says, do you believe God knows when you're going to die? How about you? Do you believe that God knows when you're going to die? Okay, good. Do you believe it's possible to die before God knows you're going to die? How many of you believe that it's possible for God to be wrong here? Okay. How many of you eat? All of you. Well, most of you. Some of you don't. That's okay. We'll talk about that later in my sermon series on anorexia. Right? Like, you eat, right? Why do you eat? So you don't die. And he says, you already live in a world where you completely bring together God's sovereignty and your free agency, because you can't just say, I'm not going to eat because I can't die until God lets me die. No, you make choices every day. You eat. You do things that preserve your life, being fully aware of the fact that God is sovereign. It's the same thing with belief. You say things like this. Do you believe that God is in control of those who are saved? Absolutely. Can you prove it? Yes, I think so. And then they say this. Then why witness? For the same reason why we eat. Because it's the means by which we live. And we witness because it's the means by which God draws sinners to himself. And we're told to. Good reason. Let's move on, because we're running out of time, and I can't do six more weeks on this one verse, or there will be riots in the streets. He says this, whoever believes in him. Who's the in him? Well, the closest referent here is Jesus. That's the simplest way to understand the passage, and you would think that's pretty straightforward, but it really is no longer the case in modern evangelicalism. We see this. It says in John 3:16 that whoever believes in him should not perish, or shall not perish, but have eternal life. What does it mean to believe in him? Who's the him? The him is Jesus. So the question comes about, can you be saved without believing specifically in Jesus? The answer is no. You can't. You cannot be saved unless you believe in him. Again, there's a content of faith, there's the affections of faith, and then there's the will or volition of faith. In Acts 4:12, it says this, and there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Only Jesus. And so if you are a sincere Buddhist, you are sincerely wrong. If you are a sincere Muslim, Allah is not God. You can be sincere and be sincerely wrong. All roads don't lead to Rome. Now, I know what you're thinking. Some of you, very astute, are thinking, well, what about Old Testament saints? They didn't believe in Jesus. Well, didn't they? I mean, he didn't have the name Jesus yet, but they believed in the Messiah. It was one of the central tenets of their faith. They believed the old all the Old Testament information that was available at the time. They believed in what was called Mashiach, the Christ, the Messiah. They didn't know his first name on earth would be Jesus, but that's not the point. They believed in him. They just hadn't met him yet. Now, this information included a great deal more specificity than people seem to think. And they'll say this, well, Old Testament believers were just saved by a sincere but faulty faith. Well, I get that. But their faith was faulty because God had not yet totally revealed the truth. Now he has, and so we're accountable to believe all of it. Now, another question that I get from time to time is this, well, what about those who never hear? Does God just say to them, you know what? Sorry, I didn't get somebody to you in time. So how about this? Let's just settle out. You can go to heaven anyway. Don't tell anybody. Well, it's not the case. In fact, the Bible is fairly clear that it is not the case. In Romans chapter 2, verse 12, if you're taking notes, it says that every human being that has ever been born knows enough in their own conscience to disobey their own conscience. And when they disobey their own conscience, they agree with God that they're sinners, and all sinners go to hell unless they are redeemed by believing in Christ. That's why we send missionaries. Not because if you could be saved by being sincere in whatever you know, it would be better not to send the missionaries because you have a better shot with your own system. But look what it says in Romans 2:12. It says this, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. Not be saved without the law. They die without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So I do not believe that the people who have not yet been reached with the gospel get a second chance after they die. There's no biblical evidence for that. I don't believe that God lets them in because they didn't have a chance to believe. I think the Bible is clear that unless you believe in Jesus, you go to hell. Now, there's other questions that arise from that, I know, but in the interest of time, just got to have to move on here. Notice what John 3:16 says next. He says, you shall not perish. Now, what does it mean not to perish? Well, it's the opposite of eternal life. And one author put it this way, to have eternal life is to know God. That is to be in relationship with him and experience all the blessings which flow from that, both in the present age and in the age to come. In the fourth gospel, these involve fellowship with God now and a share in the age to come. That is, to perish means to miss out on these blessings, both now and in the age to come, because the wrath of God abides on us. So what does it mean not to perish? Does this mean that we live forever physically? Well, no, for two reasons. One, it would contradict common sense. How many of you have ever known a Christian who died? Right? In fact, even if you wonder whether they were truly saved or not, we know Paul died. We know Peter died. So Christians die. In fact, in the book of Revelation, it talks about martyrs. Who are martyrs? People who die for the cause of Christ. So, obviously we know that Christians can die. Secondly, it would contradict Christian scripture. Hebrews 9:27 says it's appointed for man to die once and then face judgment. It's the idea that everybody dies apart from the return of Christ. What this means is that we never lose our fellowship with God or the blessings that come with it if we believe. We never perish. We never face an existence of eternal separation from God. And so that brings up the next question, then, what is eternal life? Eternal life is just the opposite of perishing. One author put it this way, the nature of eternal life as it is experienced by humans is defined in John 17:3. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Eternal life is knowing God. But as in the Old Testament, this knowledge is not simply knowing information about God, it's having a relationship with him involving response, obedience, and fellowship. First of all, it is more than existence. The souls in hell exist for eternity, but they do not have eternal life. Secondly, it is unending. Let me read to you Daniel 12:2, if you want to jot that in your notes. Daniel 12:2 says this, As many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but to the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. To perish is to eternally experience the wrath of God. Eternal life is to eternally experience the blessedness of God. It also requires and involves fellowship with God. In 1 John 5:20, it says this, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true." It's this idea of knowing God. And the last thing that eternal life involves is victory over death. That is to say that when we have eternal life, we never fear death, ultimately, because we know that it's just the last step. One of the first pastors I ever sat under as a brand new believer, he always used to say this, and it always rings in my head. He says, "Your last cry on earth will be your first hallelujah in heaven." That's what eternal life is. So let me take a minute just to conclude this sermon, and then we'll wrap the whole thing up, and then I will close it. The first thing, we are not called to a mindless belief. A lot of times people will say this, that, you know, Christianity is just this blind faith. Well, why is it a blind faith? We've been given 66 books of content to believe. How many other things do you get that much information about? It's not mindless belief. It's not staring at the world and saying, you know, we refuse to think. No, it's that we have thought and we have come to the conclusion that the Bible is more trustworthy than humanity is. Secondly, it's not a heartless belief. There are many people who will have great doctrinal orthodoxy and who will die and go to hell. And they'll get there and they'll be like, "But I believe that God was sovereign in salvation." And the answer they'll hear is, "So what? You're not saved by an intellectual only faith. You must respond. You must be affected. You must be born again." And that means we have to, like James talks about, we have to know there's a God, we have to shudder, and then we have to commit. So the third thing is we are not called to a lazy belief. This idea says, you know what, I got my fire insurance and I'm good, so I'm just going to do whatever I want to do. That is not the gospel, nor does it properly reflect the God of the Bible. We are called to a belief that affects and changes. And fourthly, and this has probably already been said, but I just want to make sure I hit this, is that we are not called to a vague belief. Back in Missouri one time, I started, you know, preaching and teaching the Bible, and I'll never forget what one guy said to me. He says, "Can I talk to you?" It was after church. And I said, "Sure." And I sat down with him, and he says, "Why are you teaching us the Bible?" Kind of a weird question. And then he followed it up by saying, "We're just a bunch of dumb farmers." That's what he said. Wasn't my words. He says, "Why bother to teach us?" And I said, "You know what? It's a great question. First of all, I don't think you're a dumb farmer, and I don't think you do either. I think that was kind of a trap. Secondly, because God tells me to. Thirdly, because faith is not blindly accepting what your preacher says. It is being inspired by that to dig for yourself. And I believe that my main calling is to interpret and to explain Scripture, to whet your appetite, to Monday morning sit down and open it and say, Don believes in God's sovereignty. Let's check the text." And then you do, and hopefully we come to agreement. Or Dom says you have to believe. What a nut. Well, go back to the text. That's why. We're not called to a vague belief. We're not called to just kind of take whatever somebody says. So let me take just a second here, if I could, to conclude our series on this verse. I hope and I trust, quite frankly, that the next time you're watching a football game and you see some guy holding up this big sign that says John 3:16, I just trust that you're going to press pause if you have a DVR, and you're just going to sit there for about an hour and just think about what that means. Don't miss the game, but you know, think about it. And that would really make my heart happy. Let's read the verse together. It says, for, we said, what was the for? For points back to the fact that Moses and the imagery there, that the Son of Man must be lifted up so that people would look and live. That's why the for is there. And then he says, God loved. The sovereign creator of the universe is affected when he looks at you. He's not just the God of wrath that wants to squash you like a bug. He's a God who loves you. And when we say he loves us, it doesn't just mean he decided to do good things. It means that he delights in us. It says that God loved the world. That means in at least one sense, God is affected by every person in this room. That it bothers him when people mock Christianity. It bothers him when people don't even give the claims of Scripture a chance, because he loves us. And it bothers him when untold billions or millions every year just shake their fist at him. He loves the world. And because of that, he gave his Son, his only begotten Son, which we understand now to be a unique Son, a special Son. He gave his one and only to claim those who would believe. So in verse 16, where it says that whoever believes, we understand that God is not just saying, here, my son's going to die, and if you want it, take it. If not, it's cool. No, he sent his Son to secure the, in Greek it was ha pistuon, the ones who believe. Why? So that they shall not perish. A billion years from now, those of you who are believers will be experiencing the sweetness of God in a way that I can't even describe. And you're not going to be bored, and it's not going to be old, and you're not going to be thinking, oh man, I just wish I would have just perished already. You would discover that there's billions and billions more years for you to learn about this God. While at the same time, those of you who are not believers and refuse to be believers and die as unbelievers, a billion years from now, you will cry out to God, oh, I wish I believed in you. And it will be too late. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. In John 10:10, Jesus said this, and I'll close with this. He said, thieves come only to kill and to destroy. I have come that you might have life, and that you would have it more abundantly. We know he's not talking about physical life because we're all alive. He's saying a life that is more abundant than your physical lives. Maybe somebody's here today for whom this has never really been real. Maybe today is the day where you say, you know what, I want to investigate more. Or maybe today is the day you lay your heart at the feet of Jesus and just say, you are master, you are sovereign, you are the one who spoke in the word, I believe you, I trust you, take my life and lead me. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, I pray to you because you are the God through whom and by whom all things exist. And I pray, Lord, first of all, for my own heart, that you would give me continuing abundant life. And I pray for those here who may not know you as Lord and Savior, that they would just cry out to you in their own simple way and just say, Lord, I don't totally understand, but I do know this, that you said that if we call upon the name of the Lord, we'll be saved, and I'm calling on you. Then you can learn your doctrines. It's okay. Lord, I pray this morning that you would bless Emmanuel Bible Church, continue to draw us closer together, protect us. Protect us from all the evils that we could fall into. And I pray, Lord, that we would feel your presence within us, be more aware of your life granted to us. In Jesus' name, amen.